Tonight is from the 24th chapter of Acts. The 24th chapter of Acts. And we will read down through the 21st verse. Acts 24, 1 through 21. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall be certainly a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you, and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, 'For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today.'" Now turn to page 1504 in your little booklets, and we move on now to a new, larger catechism question. Because tonight we deal with the communion in glory that believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ on Resurrection Day. And what happens on the day of resurrection at the end of the world? Question 87. The answer: we are to believe that on the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of His resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to His glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by Him as an offended judge. Now, there are four things in that question, that answer, that I want us to talk about from the Word of God tonight. They are, number one, there will be a general, singular resurrection of the dead, both the saved and the lost, on the last day. Two, those that are living on the last day will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Three, that we shall be raised from the dead in the same bodies that we have right here and now, at which time these bodies will be reunited with our perfected souls forever. We're also going to see the relationship of our physical resurrection to the Spirit of Christ and to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the next Sunday night that we meet, we're going to talk about that phrase, what it means to be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like His glorious body. And then point out the difference between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. The bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. So let's look now at these four great biblical truths that one time most Christians believe, but about which there's a great amount of controversy today all over this country and all over the world. And the first point is that there will be a general, singular resurrection of both the saved and the lost on the same day at the very end of history. This is something that's taught both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Of course, in the Old Testament, the clearest assertion of a physical resurrection from the dead at the end of the world was made by Job, which is one of the oldest stories in the whole Old Testament, in Job 19:25, when he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day he shall stand upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." But that's not the only place physical resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament. By the way, I went to a liberal seminary that taught that the Old Testament believers didn't believe in resurrection. So you'll have to decide from these verses I'm about to give you. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 17, which by the way, Acts 2 and 13 apply directly to the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy." It's talking about the body. It's not the soul, it's the body. "Awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." So you can see several allusions to physical resurrection in the Old Testament, but of course it's the New Testament that clarifies and expands this great teaching. And I want to look at some of those texts. Turn to the 24th chapter of Acts that we just read. And let's notice some things about resurrection on the last day of the physical body and of all people at the same time. In verses 1 through 21, we read about Paul's appearance in court. Certain charges were made against him by the Jews. They had a fast-talking lawyer by the name of Tertullus. And he accused Paul of being a pest and a troublemaker and a desecrator of the temple and a bunch of other things before the governor Felix. In verses 1 through 9, you see the charges. And in verses 10 through 21, you see Paul standing and making his defense. And if you look at those verses, 10 through 21, the first thing he does is flat out denies the charges. And in denying the charges, confesses and admits to one thing in verse 14. "But this I do admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." He says, if I'm guilty of anything, here's what I'm guilty of. I'm a follower of the way, and the word "the way" was another word for Christianity, because Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, the Sanhedrin called this a sect. The Sanhedrin calls this a cult. But actually, being a follower of the way, there's nothing sectarian about it, because the way is actually the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And he said, in being a follower of the way, I believe in everything that's written in the law and in the prophets. And then he goes on in verse 15, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So he says, by serving Jesus Christ, He's actually serving the God of our fathers, the God of these Jewish fathers, Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is a new religion. Christianity, therefore, is not a sect because its God is the God of the Old Testament. Its Bible includes the Old Testament. Its hope is the same hope that Old Testament believers had, and which surely, and he may be a little sarcastic here, which surely his Jewish accusers have, and that is that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He said this is a part of Old Testament religion. This is a part of the way of Christianity. It's all one religion. Our hope is that there will be a resurrection, singular, of both the righteous and the wicked. That there'll be a day in which both the physical bodies of the righteous and the wicked will be raised from their graves. And so he says, I'm not a pest, I'm not a divisive troublemaker. Rather, my only purpose and goal in life has been to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before man. But now I want to emphasize again, notice what Paul believed. Paul believed that a physical and general and singular resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked was a part of Old Testament orthodoxy. And that if you were going to be sound in your doctrine as a believer of the Old Testament, you had to believe in a general, singular resurrection of the righteous and the wicked on the same day. Now, some of you may wonder why I'm making this emphasis. There is this emphasis in several of the various views of dispensationalisms and Scofieldisms that teach at the end of time there's going to be several resurrections. Some believe there are two, some believe there's five, some believe there's seven. My favorite defense of the seventh judgment and resurrection is made by a man who says, now I don't have any biblical proof for this seventh resurrection and judgment, but it must take place in order to complete our system. That's honest. So I'm trying to show you now that both the Old and New Testament teach, forget all these series of resurrections and judgments at the end of the world, there's going to be one day in which everybody in the whole human race is going to be raised from the dead, both the saved and lost, and stand before God. Now turn to John chapter 5 and see what Jesus thinks about this. John chapter 5, and let's start with verse 24 and read through verse 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, in this context, Jesus is speaking of spiritual resurrection out of spiritual death and a physical resurrection out of physical death. You notice what he does in the first few verses, beginning there with verse 22. He says, those who believe in me have eternal life, and those who believe in me because they passed out of death into life. They've experienced spiritual resurrection. And then he goes on in the next verse and says, an hour is coming, and now is, that hour is here, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Lord, of Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Not all the dead's going to hear it. But when any dead person hears the voice of the Son of Man, he's going to rise from the dead. And in the context, he's talking about this having been passed from death unto life in spiritual resurrection that gives a person faith and gives a person eternal life. So he says, that hour is here in which spiritually dead people, not everybody will because not all spiritually dead people are elect, when Christ elected spiritual dead people shall hear the voice of Christ through his word and be raised out of that spiritual death and brought to new life in Christ. But now notice what he's doing beginning in verse 28. Now you notice in verse 25 he says, I say you an hour is coming and now is. But in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Doesn't say and now is. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. He says, now the situation is such that everybody's dead in his trespasses and sins, and everyone who hears the voice of Christ and the Word of God shall be raised from the dead. But there's coming a day, and it's not here yet, there's coming a day when everybody who is in the tombs, when every dead person, I mean, you have physical bodies in tombs, not souls. When these tombs that are full of corpses, when they all hear the voice of the Son of God, they shall all arise from the dead, some who have committed good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Here Jesus ties the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the evil together as one event. He says, an hour is coming, not a couple of hours. It's going to be 1 hour when the saved are resurrected. It's going to be another hour when the unsaved are resurrected. In 1 hour, that's coming, all those who are in the tombs, all, when they hear his voice at the same time, will empty their graves. It will be good for some, it will be bad for others. But they're all going to be raised from the dead at the same time. This is a general resurrection of all who are in their graves. Notice Christ's voice will be spoken once, not two times, not three times. At a certain hour in the future, Christ's voice will be heard by every single person that has ever died in the history of the world. And when they hear that voice, they will be resurrected from the dead, some to life and others to judgment. So you see, Jesus believed in a general, singular resurrection of everybody on the same day. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20, and let's read verses 11 through 15, because this is often used to refute the fact that there will be a general resurrection of everybody without exception on the same day at the end of the world. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, some of our brothers take this passage and argue that only unbelievers are raised to stand before the great white throne judgment. There are no believers present. The believers have already been raised at a previous hour, and now this is the raising of the dead unbelievers as they stand before God. However, their argument is very weak and certainly unconvincing. Notice what this text says. It says, the dead, small and great, will be before this throne. Now, how can this designation, the dead, small and great, be limited to unbelievers? Secondly, it says that in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, or the grave, or the state of death, gave up the dead in them. In the book of Revelation, the sea is symbolic of the human race, and when it says that death and the grave shall give up the dead, surely that includes everybody that's dead and who has been buried. Third, those present were judged out of open books. Now, this is a metaphor. God doesn't have any books on his lap or on his desk in front of him, because God doesn't have a desk or a lap. This is powerful metaphorical language. And in these open books was found a record of what each person had done in his life on this earth. All the good things, all the bad things. But there's nothing said here that indicates that these books contained only condemning evidence. Books were open. People were judged out of these books, but it doesn't say that the only thing they contained was condemning evidences. And then it talks about the book of life in verse 12 and 15. There's no indication here that no one who stood before the great white throne had his name written in the book of life. I mean, if this is only for unbelievers, then he can't have his name written in the book of life. But there's nothing in here that says nobody on that day had his name written in the book of life. In fact, what would be the point in verse 15? What would be the point of saying if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life? What would be the point of that if only those whose names were not written in the book were present at this judgment? So you see the idea that only unbelievers were at this great judgment, what we call the great white throne judgment, just cannot be substantiated. This is the throne of God, the whole human race. Everybody in their graves, everybody who's died, great and small, shall stand before God on judgment day. All the books of their lives will be open, containing a record of their good deeds and their evil deeds. And those whose names are found in the book of life shall live forever. And we'll all be there that day. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Because here's a verse they try to use against us as well by saying, only believers are here. Now, in Revelation 20, only unbelievers were there. We show that that doesn't teach any such thing. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it's only about believers and the resurrection of believers. Doesn't say anything about unbelievers. And they're right on that. And there's a good reason why no unbelievers are mentioned in this verse. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through 17, particularly looking at verse 16. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are, and see, dead in Christ shall lie first, and then the people that are dead out of Christ shall die, but shall be raised secondly at another time. That's the alleged implication. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now let me tell you why unbelievers are not mentioned in this particular passage. There are three good reasons. Paul isn't dealing with the resurrection of unbelievers. That's not the issue. That's not the problem in the church at Thessalonica that Paul was trying to answer. Paul, in this passage, is only concerned with the resurrection of believers. Secondly, Paul is describing the rich blessings that believers will receive from Christ with reference to their resurrection. And in spelling out the blessings that we'll have in resurrection, he certainly cannot possibly include unbelievers who will receive none of these blessings on that day. And then thirdly, there is a contrast in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, but it's not the contrast between the resurrection of unbelievers and the resurrection of believers. It's the contrast between those who have died before the second coming of Christ and those who will be gathered up being alive at the second coming of Christ. You remember the point, the issue. There were people in the church at Thessalonica that said, what happened? We know Jesus is coming again. What happened to these people that die before he comes? Are they going to miss out? Paul says, no, they're not going to miss out. God's going to raise them first. And then he's going to gather all those who are alive under himself. So you see, the contrast is not between two resurrections, a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked, but the contrast is what's going to happen to those who died before the second coming and those who are alive at the second coming. Nobody's going to miss out if they're a child of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then God shall gather those who are alive unto himself. So here's another great verse that teaches us that someday there is going to be a general, singular, one time resurrection of the entire human race, both the saved and the lost, to stand before God. Now, the second thing that I want us to notice, the second great truth, is the transformation that takes place in those who will be alive on the day of resurrection, on the day that Jesus comes back. I mean, when you think about it, Christ is coming back. History will have been going on. And when he comes back to earth, there will be billions of people still alive. I mean, far more people at the last generation of people than there are today, because the Bible says that some of the last generations, for century after century after century, are going to be Christians, where their number is greater than the stars, the sky, the sand, the seashore. And there's going to be billions of people alive on the last day of history when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and raises the dead. And at the second coming, those believers who are still alive shall, says our catechism, in a moment be changed. In a moment be changed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read verses 51 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, one thing we have to understand, if we're going to understand this verse, is earlier in this chapter, in verse 50, I believe, it teaches us that no one in his present fallen body can enter the glory of the life of heaven. You cannot go to heaven in this body, on this side of the grave, like you have now. You cannot enter the perfected, glorified universe with this present fallen body that you possess now, that is so susceptible to sorrow and to death. That's what verse 50 means when it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, that is this perishable flesh and blood, inherit the imperishable life of heaven. It is an absolute necessity, says Paul here, that the perishable body, in verse 53, that this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Both the living, the we, and the dead must be changed by a bodily transformation, resurrection that takes place at the second coming of Christ, and which this passage refers to as a mystery. You remember what a mystery is? A mystery is information that is known only by divine revelation. The only reason we can speak with such confidence and certainty about these things taking place at the end of the world is not because we have confidence in our own reason, but because these are mysteries. These are things that God proves, that God has revealed in His Word, which we would not have had the privilege of knowing had God not revealed them. Now, what's amazing to me is that the people who are not dead when Christ comes back, the believers who are not dead, they're still living, they're going to experience whatever physical resurrection is while they're alive. I mean, can you imagine standing there and all of a sudden you experience everything implied in resurrection? You look around, you see the dead Christians arise and are glorified. The image of Christ is perfected in them. They're eternalized, that is made for heaven where there'll be no crying or death. You're watching this, and then all of a sudden, it happens to you. I mean, forget the charismatics and Pentecostals. There's nothing going to be like this. This is going to be an experience to top all experiences when you stand there alive and you experience the transformation of resurrection. Although I doubt seriously if any of us will be in that condition. Will be long gone. Now, I want you to notice three prepositions. It's always important to watch prepositions in the Bible. Some of the greatest studies, the greatest truths to be taken from the Scripture are based on prepositions. Prepositions show relationship. And I want you to notice three prepositions that tell us something about the nature and time of the resurrection of the body, emphasizing the fact that it's an instantaneous transformation. It's not something that's gradual. It's not something that takes time. It is something that is instantaneous, sudden, and immediate. In verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet, the elect will be resurrected and transformed completely into the image of the glorified Christ. And with that, the entire universe will be transformed and perfected. What a great day that will be. Now there is a third truth that we'll consider this evening, and that is, and some of you have asked this in previous times, and maybe you just asked it yourself, will we recognize each other in heaven? Will we look and say, well, there's old soul. I didn't expect him to be here. There he is. Can you believe it? Well, one little simple answer. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John said, there was Moses and Elijah standing over there with Jesus. They said, look, there's Moses and Elijah standing over there with Jesus. Now, I've never been able to understand that. I mean, how did they know what Moses and Elijah looked like? But anyway, so will we know each other and all that? So here's the truth. Our resurrection bodies at the end of time will be the same bodies we have now, although glorified, perfected, and eternalized, so as never to die. Our catechism puts it this way. In physical resurrection, the self-same bodies of the dead which were laid in the graves are then again united to their souls forever. Now, resurrection is quite a transformation, but as dramatic, as extensive, as comprehensive as the transformation brought on by physical resurrection is, our glorified bodies on that day will be substantially identical to the bodies we possess here and now. The believing person you see here will be there, but far more glorious. It's not that he's going to leave your body in the grave and give you another one. He's going to take that body that was laid in the grave or eaten by the shark or blown up or evaporated or whatever. He's going to take that physical body of yours that was put in the grave, and he's going to raise that same body out of the grave. You are going to be raised from the dead, but you're going to be glorified. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know it for several reasons. And the first reason is because the language of the Bible expressly indicates that it's the corpses of believers that'll be raised from the dead. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead will live, their corpses shall rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. The corpse you put in the grave is the body that's raised from the grave. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 and 53, it says, this mortal body will put on immortality, and the dead bodies will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Look at verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead bodies. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. But notice, it is the same body. Second reason we know it is because of it's implied in our union with Christ. Robert L. Dabney said, if Christ redeemed our bodies, must they not be the very ones we have here? Third reason, it's implied in Christ's resurrection, which was the pledge and the first fruit and the example of our resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ arose in the same body in which he suffered. How do we know that? Two reasons. Number one, when they went to the tomb was empty. The body was gone. Number two, they saw the scars from crucifixion in his hands. Christ arose in the same body in which he suffered. And then fourthly, Dabney brings out another point, and that is this. If we do not have the very body in which we sinned on earth, when called to stand before God's judgment, when everyone may receive the things done in the body, there will be no relevancy in the punishment as far as it falls on the body. If someday at the judgment day we're going to receive according to the things done in the body, and it's not the same body that sinned, and it's not the same body that did righteous acts, then the statement is irrelevant. I want you to notice also the lessons that we can learn about physical resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 44, and the sowing and the harvesting of seed. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 44. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now he's going to apply his figures. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. We'll talk about that next week. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, what's the point of this idea about the seed being put in the ground and then the plant that appears later? Here's the picture. It's a very simple one. Just as the new plant will not appear unless the seed, so to speak, dies, that is buried, so our resurrection bodies will not appear unless this body, in its present form, dies. Second, just as one cannot tell from the appearance of the seed what the future plant will look like, so one cannot tell adequately from our present bodies what our resurrection bodies will look like. Three, just as there is a continuity between the seed that's buried and the plant that's harvested, so there will be a continuity between our present bodies that are put in the graves and our resurrection body that shall empty our graves. And when God raises our bodies from the grave, He causes these perfected bodies to be reunited with our perfected souls from which they were separated at death. So that when God raises our physical bodies from the graves, He is preserving your unity and mine as a human person, physically and spiritually. The body, said Bavinck, is not the prison of the spirit, but belongs to the essence of man. That's why it is redeemed just as well as the soul by Christ. The whole person was created in the image of God, and the entire person is corrupted by sin. Hence, the whole person is redeemed from sin and death by Christ. Turn to Romans 8:11, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And savor every word. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is, if the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which He does in all believers, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Father, will also give life to your mortal physical bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. Now, there's a world of theology in that little verse. It says the Holy Spirit, who was the Father's agent in raising Christ from the grave, is the very same person who indwells your life as a Christian, and that Holy Spirit who indwells your life will also be the Father's agent in raising your mortal bodies out of mortality into eternal life and immortality. And notice, we see a connection here between the regeneration of the soul and the resurrection of the body. The Holy Spirit regenerates or makes new or raises out of spiritual death. The soul comes into that soul to live, to sanctify throughout the end of life. And at the end, He raises the body from the dead. You see, the first guarantees the second. This resurrection of the Spirit guarantees the resurrection of the body. And the second is a completion of the first. That our salvation is not complete until the Holy Spirit raises our bodies from the dead and joins them back with our spirit. So you see, regeneration, the new birth at the beginning of Christian life, and resurrection from the dead at the end of the world are two parts of this great process of salvation. And if God accomplished the first in you, then certainly He will accomplish the second in you. And His Holy Spirit, who lives in you, is guarantee of your resurrection from the dead and the completion of your salvation at the end of history. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. In the fall, and as a result of sin, the whole person fell. It was not merely man's spirit that fell. Man fell completely as a unit. It was a total fall. Sin and evil have infected the whole person, including the body. It has become mortal. It is a humiliated, frail, weak body because of sin and the fall. Christ has come to redeem us, to deliver us from the fall and from all the consequences of sin. He says, "I argue, therefore, that He must complete the work by raising our very bodies." We are not completely saved until our bodies are saved. As my body has participated in the effects of Adam's one sin, so my body must participate in the action of Christ, the last Adam. If my body is not in the hereafter to be redeemed and glorified, then Christ has failed at that point. However, the Christian person at last will be completely redeemed and delivered. This is already the case in regard to the Spirit. The day will come when it will be equally true of His body. "I know all this," he said, "because the Spirit of God who is in me now is the guarantee that He's going to do it. He has put the Spirit into this body, this mortal, corrupt, frail, weak body. And that assures me that I am to be raised and changed and renovated when there'll be no weakness, no disease, no sin, no frailty, no weakness, no decay, no death, immortality, complete salvation throughout all eternity." And you notice in this Romans 8:11 passage, the unity of the human being is brought out, the spiritual and the physical sides as being a unity. It says, "The Spirit dwells in you. He will give life to your mortal bodies because He dwells in you." You see, your body is you. Your spirit is you. You are a single individual human being with a physical and physical and spiritual side to your being. So therefore, you believer will continue to live after death and after the death of your body. And then someday your corpse will be given new life, and then you, the perfected believer, will be, to use Paul's words, clothed with our dwelling from heaven, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and your mortal body will be swallowed up in life. Turn to page 1511 in your little book, and I want to read you a great quote by a Dutchman of the 17th century named Abrakel. 1511, that quote in the middle of the page. Listen. He says, "The very same bodies which were either burned, drowned in the sea, eaten by beasts or men, or died a common death and thus returned to dust, those same bodies will be reunited with their very own souls, which neither died nor were able to die, and thus they will be the same persons they were prior to their death. However, their physical characteristics will have been changed. This change will render the ungodly immortal and capable of eternally bearing all punishment and the suffering of pain. The godly, who according to the soul will have the image of God perfectly and who will be bodily conformed to Christ, will put on incorruption, immortality, glory, power, and spirituality. And all that is simply to say that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in heaven. Not just your soul, but you, in everything that goes into making up you, will live in the perfected heavens and earth throughout all eternity. Now, I want to make one last point this evening before we're through, and that is simply highlight our catechism's emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ in our resurrection. It doesn't just say that God will raise you from the dead at the last day, but it brings out the work of both the Holy Spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already talked about the role of the Holy Spirit, that He who regenerated us and who indwells us someday shall be God's agent in raising us from the dead. I want us to spend just a few minutes now talking about the relationship of Christ to our physical resurrection, or more specifically, the relation of Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago to our resurrection from the dead at the end of the world. The bodies of believers shall be raised from the dead, says our catechism, by virtue of Christ's resurrection as their head. The bodies of believers shall be raised from the grave by virtue of Christ's resurrection as their head. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and verse 22, we're told that believers shall be raised from their graves because, quote, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. It says here that when Christ rose from the dead, He was the first fruits of all those who were asleep in Him. The first fruits were that produce that was presented to God at the beginning of the harvest, which was a part of the total harvest, and which was a guarantee that there would be a complete harvest. So that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He is the first of this great harvest of the people of God, and by His resurrection guaranteeing that all those who are in Him shall be raised from their graves as well. And He says in the next verse, explaining that, all who are represented in Adam shall die, but all those who are represented in Christ shall be made alive. And the point is that Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago secured and guaranteed the resurrection of all of those who are in union with Christ. The very Christ who said, because I live, you will live also. Now I want you to notice, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Let that sink in. Let's say it several ways. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. All who are in union with Christ shall live. It's only those that are not in union with Christ who shall die. This refutes one of those new doctrines that are spreading around Presbyterianism. That says you become in union with Christ by water baptism. And then you stay in union with Christ unless you turn evil and apostatize or excommunicated. And then you're no longer in Christ and you die. This passage says that if you're in Christ, you're in Christ forever, you will live. Everybody that's in Christ shall live. He shall never die. If you are in union with Christ, you shall never die. You don't get in union with Christ by water baptism. You are brought into union with Christ by grace through faith in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And when that happens, that bond could never break and you will never die. You're raised spiritually, and at the end of the life, you are raised physically. This union with Christ and His people is pictured in the Bible as well as in our catechism as a human body. Christ is the head of the body. Believers comprise His body. We derive our strength and our direction from our head. We are one with Him, and He is one with us. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And therefore, because of our vital union with Christ in this life, created by the Holy Spirit, our union with Christ in His life, death, and resurrection, here's what it means to be in union with Christ. That means that whatever happened to Christ happens to us. Whatever was true of Christ is true of us. Whatever Christ did, we experience the consequences of. Let's look at one more passage in Romans 6. Romans 6 teaches us just that very thing. When you are in Christ, you live forever. Because whatever happened to Christ happens to us. Whatever was true of Christ is true of us. And whatever Christ did, we experience the consequences of. Let's read the first 10 verses of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, as an aorist, meaning died once and for all, at a point in the past, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? You were baptized into His death and made one with Him 2,000 years ago. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism. We were buried with Him when He was buried in the tomb 2,000 years ago, of which baptism is a sign and seal. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. So you see, Christ's death is the proof and guarantee. Christ's death and resurrection is the proof and guarantee that all of us who are in union with Christ by faith will be raised from our graves. Because where Christ is, there we will be also. Now this is not just to satisfy our curiosity as what's going to happen at the end of the world, but this has great implications for our life here and now. That if we were buried with Christ and we arose with Christ in newness of life, then there are several implications, beginning with verse 11 and going down through verse 14. Even so, and this is the first word of exhortation in the book of Romans. Everything else is indicative. This is the first imperative. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, I want you to see three things. Three ethical implications of this union we have with Christ that's the basis and guarantee of our resurrection in the world. The first is we have great hope for the future because we know that our victory over sin will be completed on the last day when Christ comes and raises from the dead. There'll be no more death, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more weakness, there'll be no more weariness in this life. Everything will be perfect for us, physically and spiritually. It will be perfect forever when victory over sin is absolutely and totally completed. The second thing is this victory over sin that completely that we'll have someday was secured for us 2,000 years ago in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not something we secure for ourselves. It's not something we have to create or invent or contribute to. It's something that's over and done with, that Jesus paid it all. The old account was settled long ago. The basis of resurrection is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the third implication. Victory over sin begins in this life. You don't have to wait until the last day of history before you get victory over sin. Victory over sin began to be reality in your life the moment you experienced spiritual resurrection from the dead in the new birth. You notice what it says in verse 11. It says, "Now that you are a new creature in Christ, believe what God says about you is true. Believe that you are in fact dead to sin as a tyrant, dead to sin's dominion and rule over your life. You're no longer a slave to sin. Believe what the Bible tells you when it says, now you're alive to God and you have a new life in Him because of Christ's resurrection. And believing these things are true and drawing from the power of that new life, don't let sin reign in your mortal body here and now that you should obey its lusts." There's no excuse for us ever to give in to temptation. We do, and we will to the day we die, but there's never any excuse for it. Because we have died with Christ, we've risen in newness of life, we're dead to the tyranny of sin, we're alive to God, we have all the power of God at our disposal to help us live like Christians, and now drawing from that power, we are not to let sin reign in our mortal body and get the best of us and defeat us that we should obey its lusts. But every day until the day we die in this body, we should go on presenting every member of our body as instruments and weapons of righteousness in the service of God. Because now as Christians, sin is no longer our master. Sin does not have to tell you what to do. You don't have to do what sin tells you to do. Greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. So why do Christians sin? Why do Christians sin then? Because we're such sinners. And there's not any excuse for it. There's no justification for anything we do that's against the Lord. You can't pass the buck to your emotions. You can't pass the buck for your sins to somebody else's mistreatment of you. Nobody in your whole life has ever made you sin. The devil's never made you sin. Your wife's never made you sin. Your husband's never made you sin. Nobody's ever made you sin. There was never a time in your life when you had no choice but to sin. There was never a time in your life when the only two choices were evil. Sin is no longer master over you in this life. And so Christ's resurrection guarantees that we're going to be raised from the dead at the end of the world. But it also guarantees that we who have experienced the new birth in Christ will not be dominated by sin throughout our lives in this world. Let us pray. We thank You, O Lord, for the resurrection of Christ and for our own spiritual and physical resurrections. We thank You for the first. We look forward to the second. Help us to be faithful to that day. For Christ's sake, amen.